That is exactly what we are here to do, to carry the hope of Jesus Christ. I have to be really honest. I feel like a parent as they're preparing for Christmas right now. And so ordering all the toys and the gifts that you want to give your kids from Amazon or going to Walmart and kind of wrapping everything. And I, when my wife and I, we start wrapping gifts like super early. And I just remember like being super jacked, like, I can't wait for them to open this. They're going to love it. Church family, I can't wait till you come back. But anyway, and so in person. But I know in this time, and I am excited. That we want to do everything we can to do it right. Just like I wouldn't sloppily wrap a gift. Actually, I do kind of sloppily wrap a gift, but I've gotten better. But you want to get the right thing and make it right so that when people open it, they are ready. And we want to carry the hope of Christ during that time. So thank you to the gift wrappers that are in the room right now. Thank you to the elves that are here as we all prepare to give the gift of gathering in a good way. And so I know you've missed it. I've missed it. I am thankful, so thankful for those who have worked hard during these sheltering in place times to make the gospel and the message of gathering virtually as clear and as beautiful as possible. So hear me loud and clear. God has worked mightily through the teams that he has called at both Parkway Moseley and Parkway Church North Chesterfield, and I am thankful for you. So if you have a Bible, open up to 1 Peter. I'm going to talk to the exiles for a moment. That's all of you and myself as well. We're calling the message today, Seven Truths About Submitting to Christ Within the Church Family. So there is a danger, okay, and I want to make sure as we dig into the text today that we're careful. There's a danger whenever we talk about Christian living, to fall into what I like to call checklist churchianity, okay? That is not what Peter is giving us here, nor is it what Peter has been saying the entire letter that he's written. So remember, when people would have gathered, they would have read the whole letter. So in New Testament times, when they gathered together and worshiped with one another, they would have sung songs just like we did. Most likely their songs would have come directly from the Psalms. And so they would have just sung Psalm 34, for example. And the reason I use that is that's actually the text that Peter quotes here in his letter. He quotes Psalm 34. So they would have sung this song, and it would have been the words to a song they would have known. And then they would have stood up, and they would have read not just a few verses. They would have read the entire letter from beginning to end. And then someone would have commented on a particular section. Then the next time they gathered, they would have done the same thing. They would have gotten together. They would have sung some songs. And then they would have read the whole letter. And then they said, last time we talked about this part of the letter. Now we're going to talk about this part of the letter. So that's what we're doing today. We've sung some songs, but I'm going to rehearse a little bit about what we've talked about because I want us to keep in mind that this is the last of a three-part emphasis that Peter is giving on submission. Now again, submission is not having your thumb under or being under someone's thumb or someone's hand of oppression. Submission is taking your place within the structure that God has designed, and then you and I doing our part and not trying to do somebody else's part, but submitting to the part that God has given us as we all submit to Christ, okay? So we've talked about submission to authority. That started in chapter 2, verse 11, when he talks about being aliens and strangers in this world. And then we talked last week about submission in the home. And so that's why it's important that we're tracking here. This is going to make hopefully kind of wrap a bow onto this whole submission section. And then submission in the church family is what we're talking about today. Submission is the key, I believe, the key that unlocks Christian understanding. We submit to Christ, and we submit to our identity of being a living hope in Christ. And we can do what God has empowered us to do only when we submit to him. That's why we've memorized some verses out of 1 Peter. So let's all say these together. I know you've got them, all right? 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, it said, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a what? To a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." And then in 1 Peter 1:13 was the next one. "We've been hiding God's word in our heart. Therefore, preparing your mind for action and being sober-minded," he says, "set your hope fully on what? fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Now, for these two verses, who's the one doing the work? He is. All we're doing is submitting to what he's already done in us. All right, next verse was in 1 Peter 2:9, and this is when we get to the identity of who we are. It says, but you are a what? You're a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You are a people for his own possession, not your possession, not my possession, not your wife's possession, not your kid's possession, not your boss's possession, not your 401. You belong to Christ for his own possession. Why? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of what? Darkness. I have people in the room. I need your help, all right? Called you out of what? Darkness and into his marvelous light. And then 1 Peter 2:24, in case it wasn't clear yet for us who's doing the work, it says he himself bore our sins in his body on the tree that we might what? Die to sin and live to righteousness. And then it says by his wounds you have been healed. And then this week and next week, we're going to memorize 1 Peter 3:8 and 9. And it says this, and we'll start together in reading together in God's word, 8 and 9. Finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy. We're going to need a lot of sympathy in the coming days and weeks because there are people who are going to look at what's going on in our culture vastly different. Okay, vastly different. We need to have some sympathy towards one another, some grace towards one another. So finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly what? Come on. Love, a tender heart. And then look at this, a humble what? Mind. Not just humble words, not humble posture, but he says a humble mind. Verse 9, do not repay evil for evil, or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, he says what? Bless. For to this you were called, that you may obtain a blessing. Let's pray. God bless the reading and the hearing of your word. God, now may the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart be pleasing to you, God. You are our rock and our redeemer. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So remember, who's Peter writing to? He's writing to exiles. People who have been prone to lose hope. Over the last 9 weeks, I have been prone to lose hope. My family has been prone to lose hope. And we've had to keep coming back to who was our living hope. My living hope is not in the fact that I get to walk through the stores, through the doors of whatever store I want to. I haven't been able to go to my favorite Mexican restaurant. All right, El Paso. Glory to God for El Paso and their white sauce. I have not had the opportunity to sit in there and love those 9 waiters and waitresses that I've known for almost 18 years now. I love those people. They're like family. I order online to go there. I don't have time. But anyway, so I miss there. I'm prone to lose hope because I can't go get my Mexican, all right? I know you may say, Pastor, that's pathetic. I know. There you go. But to the Christians who were scattered throughout the Roman Empire, throughout the world, they were facing the beginning of serious opposition. Some of them were tempted to be discouraged or even lower their devotion to Christ. And Peter is writing to them saying, press into the Lord. Now, before we cover these 7 quick truths, I want us to remember one thing. If you, because especially to American Christians, okay, and I'm not picking on you, I'm just saying we have a completely different experience over the last 300 years than the totality of Christian history. It's very different. Even what we experience right now is very different compared to what our brothers and sisters experience in other parts of the world. If you take the whole world, you take all of human history, when you become a Christian, it is normal to suffer persecution. Normal. Like the normal thing when you become a Christian is that things don't start going better, things go immediately worse as soon as you say, I submit to Christ and his word. Between, and I'll give you one quick example from history. Between 1965 and 1970, 600 believers in Cambodia grew to 90,000 believers. 90,000 believers in 10 years. And then when the Khmer Rouge took power, almost every single one of those 90,000 were killed. When you come to faith in Christ, you will be hated by all other peoples that oppose Christ. And when the gospel comes to the house, the house will be divided. In every nation, including this one, if you come to Christ, there are people waiting to hate you because you claim the name of Christ. We have to understand that. When we call people to salvation, we're not calling them, hey, come to Jesus and all your problems will be solved. No, you come to Jesus and you have peace with God and peace with man, and then there are people who reject that message. Some will love you. Some will lay down their life for you, and some will want to take your life. So Peter says later on, we'll get to this in a couple weeks, that we should not be surprised when the fiery trial comes upon us as if something strange were happening to us. This is normalcy for Christian living. The problem is that we have had such a beautiful 300-year history of freedom in Christ and being able to go and do whatever we please, that when things have begun to change for us, it rocks our understanding of really what it truly means to follow Christ. And Peter's going to get at that here for us, all right? So remember, look back at verse 8. He says, finally, all of you have unity of mind, sympathy, brotherly love, a tender heart, and a humble mind when all these things start changing. So here's the first thing. You don't get unity. You don't get unity without humble love. You do not get unity without humble love. Unity, now remember, unity does not mean uniformity. Even as we are gathering here today, there are people who are very different. People who feel very differently about what's going on in our country. Even people in this room feel, you don't get unity. Unity does not mean uniformity. It means loving cooperation with one another in the midst of diversity. That's what unity is. The members of the body working together in unity, even though they're all different and even though we all got different opinions. Now, Christians may differ on how things are to be done, but we must agree on what is to be done and why it should be done. There was a man who once criticized D.L. Moody's methods of evangelism. He was just criticizing D.L. Moody, and Moody replied, he says, well, I'm always ready for improvement. He said, sir, what are your methods? And the man said, well, I confess I really don't have any methods. And Moody replied, then I'll just stick to my own, thanks. Whatever methods we may use, we must use to seek to glory and honor Christ, to win the lost, and build his church. And some methods definitely are not scriptural, but there are plenty of room for a variety of scriptural methods within the church. And Peter gives some qualifiers for humility here. He says sympathy. He says brotherly love. He mentions this a lot in 1 Peter. He mentions it in verse 22 of chapter 1, chapter 2, verse 17, chapter 4, verse 8, chapter 5, verse 14. He hits on love, all right? A tender heart and a humble mind. Now, a humble mind thinks about putting others before yourself, not just doing it. And one word that sums all of this up is a word called compassion. Like, do you and I have compassion for all people? Like, I want you to ask yourself that. Do you have compassion for all people? Not just for the people who agree with you, but all people. Like, do you have compassion for everybody? Especially for people who do not know Jesus. Do you have compassion for them? I'm talking about the people that are in your neighborhood. I'm not talking about the people over in India or the people. I'm talking about the people, I mean, them too, but I'm talking about the people in your neighborhood. If especially we need to have compassion for people who are different than us in age. And by the way, it goes reverse first. Like the old should have compassion for the young, and they can't expect the young to have compassion for the old unless they have compassion for the other. Old men, old women are to lead and teach and set the example here. Like we're supposed to be setting the example of compassion. Like, you don't have to teach a kindergartner to not want to share his Rice Krispie treat at lunch with the kid who was mean to him once on the playground, when we actually play on a playground again, and carry out the grudge with the same kid until they have a positive interaction to replace the negative one. Kindergartens are naturally that way. Older and wiser people should be setting the example and having compassion on people who they have a negative interaction with one time. Now, remember, Peter says, all of you, not some of you, not only the ones who've never been hurt. He says all of us, sympathy, brotherly love, tender heart, a humble mind. Love reveals itself in pity and in tenderness of heart towards one another. This is not something that is celebrated in our culture. So that's why it says verse 9. He says, don't repay evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, bless. For to this you were called that you may obtain a blessing. Second thing I want us to see is this. You were called to bless when you are reviled. Now remember, the people reading this letter were undergoing a certain amount of persecution and oppression. And Peter is warning them that official persecution, like given by the government, is just around the corner. And it did come for them. So they needed to prepare their hearts. And the same message is applicable to every believer today. I don't care what country you're worshiping with us in right now. This is applicable to you and me as exiles. Church, we must prepare to bless when we are reviled because difficult times are ahead. And when those difficult times come, like we're currently in, we have to listen to what Peter is quoting from the Psalms. And here's what he says. Listen to what he says. Look at the next verse in verse 10. He says, whoever desires, look at this, to love what? Come on. Life. He says, whoever desires to love life and see what? Good what? Come on. Days. He's writing to exiles who are suffering oppression and persecution. And he's saying, whoever among you desires to love life, not just get through it. Not just get through it until you get your white sauce at your Mexican restaurant. No, he's saying what? He's saying love life. He's saying love life and see good days. Here he's quoting Psalm 32 and Psalm 34. I have to imagine that they're all sitting around, you know, if they had scrolls, they'd have their scrolls open to Psalm 34, and he starts quoting it. This is from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. Peter's just quoting it in 1 Peter 3, 10 through 12. He says, whoever desires to love life and see good days, let him keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it, like run after it. So here's the truth for all of us. And this is going to hurt your feelings because it hurt mine. I'm going to hurt your feelings now. Third thing, what you love, what you say, how you say it, what you do, and your attitude and your reactions are directly tied to your pursuit of peace. So when you start talking wonky, all right, when you get hateful and snippy, your pursuit of peace is not Jesus. It's just not. It's that other person. It's not, things aren't being done the way you think they're supposed to be done, and you start losing it because your pursuit of peace is the way you things all think ought to be done rather than pursuing peace in Christ. What you love, what you say, how you say it, what you do, and your attitude and reactions are directly tied to your pursuit of peace. Like we've been saying, love God, love people. Great phrase, awesome. How do we love people? Peter told us so far. He says, love one another. That's what he said back in chapter 2. He said, love our enemies. We just skip over that sometimes. But he says, love one another, love our enemies. And then here he says, love what? Life. Love life. Don't you want to be around people who love life? I do. And oppression and news of impending persecution should not make us give up on loving life. Like what may appear to be bad days to the world can actually be good days for a Christian if he will only meet certain conditions. And here are the certain conditions that Peter lays out. He says, and this just comes from Psalm 34. So this is the psalmist writing, Holy Spirit. We deliberately decide to love life. Like we all got three options on loving life, all right? We can decide to endure life and make it a burden, or we can escape as if we're running from a battle, or we can actually enjoy life because we know God is in control, no matter what our president or governor or mayor of whatever city says. We deliberately decide to love life. Secondly, we must control our tongue. We have to control our tongue. And then we must do good and hate evil. We can return evil for good, that's satanic, or we can return good for good or evil for evil, that's just being human. Or we can return good for evil, and that's what it is to be divinely controlled by the Holy Spirit of God. So he says, deliberately decide to love life, control our tongues, do good and hate evil, and then seek and pursue peace. Every Christian, I believe, should read James 3 and pray Psalm 141 daily. Psalm 141 verse 3, it says, set a guard, Lord, over my tongue. Set a guard, Lord, over my mouth and keep watch over the door of my lips. Now, who, got to remember, who's writing this? Peter. Like, this brother knew how to do this. I'm not that flexible. But he knew how to shove his foot all the way down his mouth to his knee most of the time. Peter knew the sad consequences of hasty speech. And listen, there is no place for hasty speech in the life of a believer. Let's keep going. Verse 12. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayer. But the face of the Lord, look at this, the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. So here's the fourth thing. God is for those who obey him, and he is against those who do evil. Now, listen, we need to remember one crucial truth. Jesus Christ alone saves us from our sins. That's why I said at the beginning, don't get lost in checklist churchianity here, okay? Jesus saves us from our sins. That is true. And he loves us so much in our sin that Christ died for us sinners to satisfy the holy wrath of God. Amen, right? All the believers in the room said what? Amen. But there is one crucial truth we need to remember too. When we obey God, he is pleased with us. And when we sin against God and sin against man, hear me, hear the Bible, God's face is directly set against us. We're still saved, but God is angry with us. And I think sometimes we just don't say that enough. When you sin, God's angry. Christians can sometimes even flagrantly sin, like someone would flagrantly foul someone in a game, because we know God loves us and we know he forgives us and we think, I can go ahead and sin and he's going to do it. Yeah, we're going to heaven, but when we do evil for any reason, we readily welcome God to literally position his posture against us. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want God being against me. So you say, well, how do I fix that? It's simple. Obey God. Like, part of the reason why I think sometimes we feel like the world's against us, and maybe even your Christian brothers and sisters are against us, and I'm gonna hurt you. I'll be the one to tell you the truth. It might be because you're doing evil things, and you need to repent. Like you need to stop. You need to turn away from what you were doing on your own, and you turn towards God, and you say, God, I'll do it your way. And as soon as you do that, his face of opposition turns to a face of compassion, and he welcomes you as a dad. He goes, I already died for your sin, so I don't have to do that again. I've already covered your sin, so you don't have to be ashamed anymore. Just walk in freedom. Like, that's how good our God is. Let's keep rolling. Verse 13. Now. Who is there to harm you? I love how Peter's writing this. He says, who's there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that is in you. Like, right now, we should be so full of hope when the world is so scared that people stop us and go, how are you so full of hope when there's a deadly virus around? How are you so full of hope when you can't? And we go, I'm so glad you asked. Yet, look at this. And people who watch a lot of news, listen to this next part. Do it with gentleness and respect. Like, some of you need to get on Facebook or whatever social media, and you need to repent for your nastiness. Like, believer, hear me. If you just wrote, Pastor Joe said this the other day, I was like, this is so good. If we just posted, like, I repent for being disrespectful in my Facebook posts, and you watch and see how people respond to you. And then for the next, like, 180 days, don't do anything disrespectful, okay? All right? And don't post anything disrespectful. Do it with gentleness and respect. Verse 16, he says, have a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ, they'll be put to shame. Verse 17 says, for it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. Because here's what's going to happen. This is a fifth thing. Salvation initiates us into professing and defending the faith. Like, as soon as you say you're a believer, you begin professing and defending the faith. And as soon as that happens, you will be persecuted for it. Like, hear me. When we invite you to trust Christ, as soon as you trust Christ, you will be persecuted for the profession of faith that you just gave. And our loving response to that persecution makes us either truth tellers or liars. It just does. The NIV says this in 1 Peter 3, verse 15. It says, in your hearts, not just honor Christ, it says, but in your hearts, set apart Christ as Lord. This is such a great passage of Scripture. So, the fear of the Lord conquers every other fear, all right? Lordship, the lordship of Christ settles our heart in every area of life, regardless of persecution or regardless of oppression. So, with all the sheltering in place and reopening phases, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 11, 12, however many there are going to be, okay? What is our response? Our response as a church should be biblical first. Not political, biblical. So here's how we should think about all of this going on. We should love first. We should be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks for a reason for the hope that is within us and do it with gentleness and respect. Let's keep reading. Verse 18. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through the water. Here's the understanding for 18 through 20. God is long-suffering. Now, you may be sitting here listening to what we've talked about. You're like, Pastor, I have like totally failed in everything that you've said so far. Praise God, so have I. That's why I can talk about it, okay? And here's the good news. Our God is long-suffering. He never looks at us and goes, I'm done. He never does that. He's long-suffering. He loves, he redeems, he preaches, and he invites all of us to him. Even, here's the crazy part, even when he knows that multitudes will reject him, just like in the days of Noah. Now, some people use this passage to do theological gymnastics, okay, to prove like a second chance of salvation after death, to like lessen their own responsibility or passion to go out and share the good news of Jesus Christ with the lost. Hey, look, no. Jesus Christ is the only Savior, and the lost world needs to hear the good news and the gospel story right now, like as fast as we can get it to them. And Hebrews 9:27 makes it clear that death ends the opportunity for salvation, because people who are dying, who have never heard the good news of salvation, let alone had the opportunity to reject it, like they need to get the opportunity to hear it. That's why we talk about that so much as a church. So it does us no good to kind of quibble about different interpretations of difficult passages of Scripture if what we do believe doesn't motivate us to want to share the gospel with others. And Peter made it clear that difficult days give us multiplied opportunities to witness. So the question is, are we taking advantage of our opportunities to share the gospel of the world around us? Let's keep going. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this. So you got to remember, you got to keep the whole thing in mind. You can't pull 21 out and start looking at 20. 21 meets all the way back to verse 8, all the way through the whole book. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers, having been subjected to him. Last thing is this. There is no salvation apart from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This verse is not teaching that baptism alone saves. Peter's saying that the floodwaters that brought judgment on the world in the days of Noah is what reminded him of Christian baptism. Peter is clear here that those who are baptized into the resurrection of Jesus Christ are saved. And we have to read carefully and we have to read thoroughly. If not, we're going to misunderstand what Peter's affirming here. He's affirming the doctrine of justification. He mentions the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it's baptism through the resurrection of Jesus that now saves you. So what happens when we baptize someone right over here? What happens in water baptism is it's a symbol of being buried with Christ in baptism and being raised to walk in the newness of life through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. You cannot resurrect yourself. You need someone else to resurrect you. You need someone to save you. And verse 18 makes it clear, going back to verse 18, that it's Christ who died for our sins and brought us to God. In other words, Christ saves us. But the question is, who is us? Whom does Christ actually save? And that's what verse 21 answers. He says, those who are baptized. Meaning this, those who have submitted their lives to Christ, even unto death. Those are the ones that he saves. So the question for you and me today is simply this, and we're done. Am I willing to be identified with Christ privately and publicly? Baptism is an outward expression of inward faith, of a spiritual inward plea to God for cleansing. Baptism is an expression of that faith that happened at salvation. Baptism is an expression of total submission to Christ. So the question for you and me as the team comes is this. Have you and I submitted totally to Christ? Let's pray. God, today, Lord, we want to totally submit to you, Jesus. Totally submit to you. So God, I pray for anyone in this room, God, or anyone who's listening to the sound of my voice right now, that if they have never received Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, if they've never submitted to God into salvation, that they would say yes to you right now. They would say, God, I know I'm a sinner. And I submit to you as the Lord and Savior of my life. God, come save me. I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. I believe he died and rose again for me. And I want to be like Noah and those eight people, God. I don't want to ignore you like the multitudes. I want to say yes to you, even if you ask me to do crazy things like build an ark. Even if you ask me to do crazy things like stand completely contradictory to the culture around me and trust you and have joy during a time of pandemic. God, I give my life to you and I trust you in Jesus' name. Amen. If you've done that, I ask that you would send us an email, info@parkway.org, parkwayfamily.org, or you can email me directly, dfutrell@parkwayfamily.org, and we'll follow up with you. The rest of you, search God's heart, search your heart as God searches yours. And surrender him during this time of invitation, whether you're in your living room or whether you're in the room here with us. Let's worship.